Judges 16. We've been preaching through the book of Judges now for about 6 weeks. Tonight's our sixth week. Seventh and last is next week. We're preaching here at Reforming Morning in Ephesians in the morning. And we looked at marriage and men and women and wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and workers, that is employers and employees, all that sort of stuff this morning. Well, this evening it's very different, of course. We're going way back to this book. This book called Judges, which is all about the judges. There's 12 of them, these leaders of Israel, in a time of turmoil, in a time where everyone just seemed to want to do what was right in their own eyes. How did that work out for them? Well, I guess you can be the judge of that. Judges chapter 16, we're going to read the whole chapter. I'm sure perhaps it's familiar to some. If not, do see where is the real strength. That's the question we're looking at tonight. Judges 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, and then we'll kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gates of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "Well, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and like any other man." And the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had the men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "Oh, the Philistines are upon you, Samson!" But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, so the secret of his strength was not known. And Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "Well, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "For the Philistines are upon you, Samson!" And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes of his arms like a thread. And Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave 7 locks on my head and the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web. She made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me those 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I should become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he's told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson!" And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles and he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, and they said, "Oh, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand. The ravager of our country has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. And Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may avenge on the Philistines my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars and as the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, and his right hand on the one, and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords, and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down, and took him, and brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that these things have been written down for us. We find it hard at times to read the Old Testament, your word to us in this part of Scripture, and see where we fit, or where about. Father, please show us. Use me, as weak as I am, as a mere servant, to explain and proclaim your word. And Father, we pray that we would all be listeners of your word, and that you would show us Jesus and that we'd be changed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not real fashionable these days, at least not with the sporting circles that I mix in. I like rugby. I know I say that word, no one knows what that means. There are two codes of rugby, just in case you're wondering. And even with the two codes, there are different aspects of that. There's sevens and stuff, and it's all going... I know if I was to say footy, we all get that, right? Because footy is a major thing in this state, in Victoria, and we mean, of course, AFL. That's our sport, and then cricket in the summer. I'm not sure anyone here follows the strongman competitions. Anyone here a strongman supporter? Is it making Fox Sports these days? I don't know. But about a century ago, it was huge. Strongman competitions were, they were strong. It was big. To the point where you had ranking champions doing all sorts of feats of strength. And when I say strongman competition doing feats of strength, things like guys would get together in the center of town, perhaps in a city, sort of be associated with a circus, but there'd be their own competition on the side, and they put a chain around your chest. And one guy was famous for being able to break a chain by just inhaling. Chain snaps. Pretty tough work. I'm not sure I could do it. In fact, I know I can't do it. Okay, let's be honest. All right. Other feats of strength, lifting three barrels with a cord around your neck, lifting three barrels of water. Right? That's a pretty big deal, I imagine. I just got some information here. One guy was famous for feats including bending iron bars around his arm in floral patterns. Kind of like one of those, you know, clowns you get for your kid's birthday, like with the balloons. Like, "I'm going to make a dog." You know, and pretty impressive, I would say. Next time you see one of those balloon guys, you say, "Well, can you use an iron bar?" As well as that, he would do this upon doing this, next thing he would do is lift a baby elephant while climbing a ladder. That's pretty extraordinary. I'm not even sure I can picture that. But unfortunately, on his last tour of Europe, he was hammering a railroad spike with his bare hands through a 5-inch oak board that was resting on his knee. Not a smart move. See, if that succeeds, where does the spike end up? It ended up in his leg, pierced his leg, and as a result, he contracted blood poisoning. 10 operations later, had to cut off his leg. That's a bit sad. These strongman competitions, they're huge. There are guys, you know, these days, it's not real big on your screens, but they're lifting cars. They're pulling trucks. All sorts of things. And you can ask, where does their great strength lie? Well, it's in their muscles. Pretty obvious answer. That's where it is. It's in the strength of their arm. Why do I ask that question? Because I actually think it's the key question, and it's the question that intersects with us tonight. Where does our great strength lie? It's the question that Delilah asks Samson. In fact, she asks him several times. You know, Delilah's kind of like, you know, I guess a picture of that kind of naggy. She's a bit naggy. A bit kind of like, oh, you haven't told me anything about your life, you know? And Samson's like, oh, right. She keeps asking repeatedly, where does your great strength lie? The answer's obvious, it seems to us. You watch a strongman competition, it's not because they're particularly skilled or smart necessarily that strongmen do what they do. They have very big muscles. That's the answer. Why does she ask the question? She would know Samson has big muscles. She's his wife. Probably had to go and buy clothes for him. It's a bit frustrating after a while. He doesn't break chains, he breaks his polo shirts. She knows, perhaps what we suspect, with Samson, a man like him, it's not just his muscles where his strength comes from, there's something else. And I want to ask tonight, for you as a person, no matter your bench press, no matter what you can lift, push, perhaps hammer into your knee, I want to ask you, where does your strength lie? What is the source of your strength? In this book of Judges, we come across Samson, and I guess Samson is one of those stories that it's easy to do, let me call it lazy preaching. You know, lazy preaching? Lazy preaching, I'm going to say, you know, a problem in some circles, even circles close to here. Lazy preaching is, here's the Old Testament, here's someone in the Old Testament, what are we going to do? Talk a lot about this person and then say, be like this person. That's lazy preaching. Because that's actually not how you read the Bible at all. The Bible is not about you, it's not about you being like this person. In fact, more likely, and we'll see this tonight, the Bible is about how you are like the bad people. The people you're not supposed to be like. We actually like them. And to actually understand the Bible is to see, how does Jesus come out of this text? Because here's the thing, if you read any text of the Old Testament, any text, I guarantee it. Right? We could have a little strong competition over here on the side for a supper. We could say, you give me a text, I'll give you how this points to Jesus. Every text of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. So when someone says to you, and the secularist is pretty good at saying it, says it in the media, oh, the God of the Old Testament is a genocidal maniac, kills lots of people. I say to you, I don't think you understand the Bible at all. It's like reading The Lord of the Rings and saying it's all about, you know, Muffy. Is it Muffy? Miffy? I don't know, that cat. Lord of the Rings is not about a children's character. It's a long narrative, dark tale about the power of evil. You don't understand the Bible unless you see who it's centrally about. It's about Jesus. Every text is about Jesus. It's not about a cartoon character. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And so tonight, because I really am not a fan of lazy preaching, we're going to need to have our Bibles open. We're going to look at Judges chapters 13 to 16. We're going to need to read. We're going to need to think, and we're going to need to, as I prayed, the Spirit to work in us, that we listen well and be changed. And see, what does this say about us today? What is it saying to us as we see it said through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, here we have, in the book of Judges, 6 weeks in, we've been preaching for most of the judges all up to now, and this is chapter 16. Here's a little skim ahead. The book ends a few chapters later, right? Chapter 21. Chapter 16 is the last judge. There are 12 judges in the book of Judges. 12. Samson is the last one. He's the last of the judges. And the book then goes on for a few chapters after that with no judges on the scene. In fact, not much of any sort of leadership on the scene. And it gets horrendous. It is a train wreck of humanity. It is like all of humanity's worst things combined into these few stories. It's horrible. We're going to see that next week. But for now, we see the last of the judges. Judge number 12. He's, I guess, seen as a good guy. Lazy preaching would say, be like Samson. Be strong. But but he's actually an anti-hero. I mean, he's famous for being sort of buff and fit and all that sort of stuff. You know, sun's out, gun's out, Samson's on the loose. But he's actually a weak and fallen person, and sin is his downfall. Yet he's also used by God's grace. He's used by God's grace. And seeing Samson, the sinner as he is, actually shows us a little bit of hope. Because in Samson, the strong man, we actually see eventually a Savior who is sent. So you see point one in your outline, chapter 13. Actually, this outline tonight is going to follow chapters. I think everyone's freaking out a bit. Like, what? We're going to be here till 9 p.m? No, we won't. About 8:50, actually. But a Savior is sent. In chapter 13, that's what chapter 13 is all about. Chapter 13, boiled down, is this is about a Savior who is sent even when no one sees the need. See, in the Judges cycle, we've seen it's a cycle. It's actually a spiraling cycle. What happens is, people of God gone to the promised land. God's put them there, saved out of slavery by His grace. Right? Given everything. Here's the promised land, milk, honey, water, all yours. Have it. Live for me, God says. What do they do? Minutes later, it's anarchy. It's just about their sin. God sends them judgment, sells them into the hands of their enemies. They cry out, oh, we are really in trouble. Help us, God. God then sends a rescuer, raises up a rescuer, a judge. He rescues them. They've got some peace for about 20 years, sometimes 6 years, sometimes a few years. Next, he dies. Judge dies. They fall into sin. They cry out again, and the cycle goes down and down and down. And we see this cycle continue. But here's the thing. Here's the difference about this particular event. In chapter 13, we see the people of Israel, God's people, verse 1, again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years, a generation. 40 years. And the difference with here and every other part of this book is they did not cry out. They're almost used to it. They didn't cry out. They've forgotten God completely. And we actually see, if you're reading the book of Judges, you want someone to come. You want there to be a rescuer. And a rescuer is sent, a Savior is sent, even when no one sees the need. We start seeing God work in verse 2. Chapter 13, verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had no children. Verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now this, if you have read the Bible, should start ringing bells. Because every time you see a barren woman in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament makes a note of that, you start seeing, well, Old Testament thinking is it's sad, it's shameful, isn't it? You know, not having a family, they're Old Testament person, changes the New Testament, but in the Old Testament person, that's a bit sad. We feel that sadness, and then we see, here's an angel. Now, every time that happens, barren woman, angel, boom, God is working. Something big is going to happen. Something big is going to happen, and Israel hasn't even asked for it. God is working, and we see in this mini crisis of Samson's parents, in the middle of Manoah's little crisis with his family, no children, God is working. God is working, and He's going to send a rescuer. And this rescuer is going to be born in this little family, this couple here, and he's going to be born, and he's got conditions on his birth and his life and his death. And here they are. This boy is going to be a hero. He's going to be a judge. He's going to be a Nazarite. So we have to actually take, it's normally a voluntary vow, upon him from birth, a vow he's had to have no contact with alcohol, no contact with dead bodies, and not get a haircut. He's meant to be special. Why is he special? We see it twice in chapter 13. He is going to save. He's going to be a savior. He's going to save Israel. He's going to begin to save Israel. Even though Israel has not cried out, God is the one who is sending, taking His initiative. You know, today I think it's common for us to think of God this way. I'm the one that takes the initiative, and God just kind of follows up with his sovereign response. It's actually not how it works in the Bible. Again and again, God is the one who takes the initiative to save. It wasn't our idea to come into existence, and it wasn't our idea to get born again. It wasn't our idea to create the world, and it wasn't our idea to recreate the world, to regenerate. It's God who takes his initiative, God who starts the rescue plan. It wasn't like Manoah and his wife sat down and said, you know, it'd be really good, like, if we could have a son, maybe we should, you know, try different options, and he should be, I don't know, like a judge. Had nothing to do with their idea. It was all God's idea. A Savior is sent, even though no one sees the need, and we see at the end of chapter 13, God is at work, because, chapter 13, verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. The Spirit of the Lord is working in Samson. Even though we move to chapter 14, and when Samson grows up, in the very next verse, we see Samson, well, he lives a life of misplaced desire. Chapter 14, point 2 on your outline, we see the danger of misplaced desire in this man Samson. At the end of chapter 13, God is gracious to Israel. Chapter 14, God has been gracious to Samson, but we see Samson, well, he really wants to live his own life doing his own thing just like Israel does. In chapter 13, Manoah kept asking the angel, oh, it's great. It's great. We're going to have a son. What's his mission? He asked him twice. What's his mission? And the answer is, didn't get one. What is Samson's mission? What is it? Chapter 14, Samson shows us his mission statement. It is, of course, and we heard this yesterday, men, didn't we, at convention, the three G's. It's the girls, the glory, and the gold. That's his mission. Samson is only interested in selfish things. He is self-interested. We see in chapter 14, he goes into Timnah, and Timnah, he sees one of the daughters of the Philistines, comes and tells his father and mother, I saw one of these women down there, get her for me, want her as a wife. He's romantic, all things, isn't he? It's real romance there. And his parents say, but are the Philistines, Samson, they're the bad guys. They're the ones that oppress us, enslave us. You want one of them for a wife? And we see Samson in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, he goes in this whole dumb dating story. We can kind of see it summed up in verse 3. Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. She is right in my eyes. That is how Samson lives his life. What Samson sees, Samson gets. She's right in my eyes, I will get, I will take. I want some money, I will take. I'm greedy for gold or glory, I will take. That is how Samson lives his mission statement. What is right in my eyes is right for me. And that is the last verse of the book of Judges. We'll see this next week. The whole book is summed up in this. People of Israel are doing what is right in their own eyes. And it's working out horribly for them, and it works out horribly for Samson. There are repercussions for sin in this life that happen. You sin, there are repercussions. Yet, in amongst this, there's also good news. There's gospel. See, the gospel is this. The little glimmer of the gospel is this for Samson. Chapter 14, verse 4. What his mum and dad don't know, what we get a little snippet of, is even though Samson is this kind of doing what is right in his own eyes, he has this misplaced desire. He should be desiring God. He's desiring whatever he sees. Yet God is working. Verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord that he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Do you see what's going on? Even through Samson's sin, God is working sovereignly. Now, it does not mean that it's okay to go on sinning so that grace may increase. It does not mean I'll keep on sinning and maybe God will use my sin for all his good purposes. It does not mean that. And in fact, if you see Samson's sinful life, do you think he had a very enjoyable one? Do you think Samson, sinning as much as he wanted to do, doing whatever he wanted in his own eyes, had a good life? I think if I look at Samson's life, I would not want that life. As much as I would like to bend bars and break chains, that is not a good life. That is the life of the ramifications and the repercussions of living your life based upon what your eyes want. The girls, the glory, and the gold, and you end up with junk. and dying in your own filth. But even God can repurpose. Even God can use these horrible circumstances for His good purposes. And that's power, isn't it? See, people say God's powerful. He's very awesome, as we saw that angel of the Lord, that description there. Very awesome. God is very awesome, very powerful. God is powerful. People would say in Bendigo, God is powerful because He can create this world. That's true, that's powerful. But actually, that's not huge power. Because there's lots of worldviews and religions that say the world came about by gods or gods multiples, whoever they are, hands. Real power is this. The God of grace, unlike any other god or worldview, the God of grace can actually somehow, that we can't even understand, can actually bring good out of evil. Get that. That's power. That is power like you've never seen anywhere before. See, the gods that the other religions believed in at the time of Samson, the gods that our world believes in, even today, Sarah Hanson Young talked about what was happening in Ireland and stuff going on. There's context, we can talk about that later. She said, if it's good enough for Cupid, it's good enough for our nation. And she's talking about one of the Greek gods, right? No matter whether you're back in Samson's day or back or in our day, the gods who are not the living God, all of them, you know, do not work with that power. They don't have that power to turn good out of evil because they're the ones doing the evil. The Greek gods can't get it right. They're as immoral and as, well, bent on killing others as humans are. I wouldn't want to trust them with anything, let alone my life. The gods of the Philistines, Dagon. Awful. Awful gods. No, we see God working behind the scenes sovereignly, and His real power, somehow, He is able to sovereignly see a sinful man with facing sinful repercussions. He's able to bring good out of that. You ask me how? I don't know, because I'm not God. I can tell you what happened. I can tell you what He did. And we'll explain that and see that. But how does He do it? That's power. That is real power. So as we see Samson's misplaced desire, we see where he should have placed his desire. It was, he should have been living for the living God. But he doesn't. And it plays it again and again. His Nazarite vow, take that for example. He treats his Nazarite vow like it's his driver's license on a bad day. You know, like, you know, if you're having a bad day and you're kind of like, I need to get somewhere quick, I'll just go a little bit over the speed limit. You know? He treats his Nazarite vow like a driver's license. I'll just break it a little bit. You know, it doesn't look very big to start with, but it's just little things here and there. So he kills a lion. That's impressive. It doesn't tell anyone because he's got some strength, right? No one knows his secret weapon yet. Kills a lion. Comes back, what does he see in the dead lion? Oh, honey. All right. What does he do? Scrape the honey out. And we all go, well, that's clever. What's the problem? Nazarite vow. What's he just done? It only seems small. This is how he treats his Nazarite vow. What has he touched? A dead body. One of the Nazarite vow, gone. Strike it off. He's touched a dead body. Broken his vow. Then he even gives it to his parents. Doesn't tell him about the lion or the dead body. He gives the honey to the parents. He desecrated them. He treats his vow like it's nothing. Then he goes to this wedding. He marries this woman, right? And the narrative steps up a pace. And he invites his friends over, these companions. Great friends, by the way. And he gives them a riddle. And he says, actually, I'm pretty greedy at the moment. I've got a woman. Now I want your clothes. I want the clothes off your backs. And they must have been expensive clothes, as the story pans out. But he gets this riddle out and he says, I've got this riddle for you. You can solve the riddle, right? And we'll see who wins the clothes. Anyway, they can't solve the riddle. Of course, his wife comes along and she's enticed Samson and the whole story. Again, it's Samson's weakness of his eyes and his weakness of foreign women and his weakness of his lust. It all breaks down. And the men of the city come to him and they come and, of course, they actually know the answer to the riddle. How do they know it? Because of Samson's weakness. His wife has told them. And then it breaks out into almost a musical, verse 18. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And they answer, you know, that's their answer. Like, they know the answer. And Samson's standing there almost like they're singing this answer, this little riddle, And he says to them, if you had not played with my heifer, you'd not have found in my riddle. I'm thinking musical because the other night Amy and I watched Into the Woods. We start watching that movie. I'm not sure if you've seen it, but from the outset, they were singing the words of the whole thing. I said, Amy, I think this is a musical. She said, it is, and I'm enjoying it. I said, I wasn't as much. It seems like a musical. Whatever's going on, they've got these riddles. What do these riddles mean? Well, the first riddle, they get it. They understand what Samson's riddle is all about. And then he says some words, but not very flattering, about his wife. If you had not plowed with my heifer. And kids, if you know what that means, let's not talk about it right now. Samson is a guy who cares for no one but himself. Totally selfish. He's totally selfish. And so we see they solve the riddle. What does he do? He strikes down other people to get the garments. Samson's wife is given to his companion, his best man. We move into chapter 15. And we see in chapter 15 that here is a sinful leader of a sinful people, and it just continues. He goes down to get his wife again. And things get from bad, if they were bad, to worse. Samson, he's got a secret weapon, and it hasn't really been unveiled until now, because he goes to be with his wife. She's gone to his best man. So what does Samson do? He grabs 300 foxes. He burns the place down with 300 foxes. So look, here's the thing. The point is, if you can catch 300 foxes, you're doing well. All right? My first date with Amy, the first date I ever took Amy on the farm, we went fox shooting. And, I was trying to impress Amy. And usually when you go fox shooting, by the way, you'll see one fox at a time. Foxes are smart. And they're cunning, and they're fast, right, and they're stealthy. We saw five in a clump. I've never seen five foxes in a clump. They're kind of teenage foxes, right? Five foxes in a clump. I had a pump-action shotgun. It is an 8-shot shotgun. I want you to guess how many foxes I shot. Good guess. In fact, that's not a guess. That's the correct answer. Zero. No foxes. Here's Amy standing beside me with the spotlight. Go, darling. Go, darling. I'm going, several times. 8 times. Not a fox. All foxes gone. Foxes are hard to shoot, right? I wasn't too nervous. Foxes are hard to shoot. Samson catches 300. Some people say, oh, it might have been jackals by the Hebrew, the translation. I'm not sure, and I don't think so. Why? The point is, jackals move in packs, foxes don't. I think the point is, if Samson can catch 300 foxes that don't move in packs and burn the place down, his secret weapon has been revealed. Here is a strong man, like no other bar-bending, chain-breaking strong man. Samson has power. He has strength. And as he does this and burns the place down, the Philistines, well, they get freaked out, right? So what do? They burn his wife and father-in-law, which is awful. It's actually, ironically, the fate she was trying to avoid. Samson then goes, he responds by taking the legs out from underneath them, thigh and hip. Now, I'm not sure what that means. It could mean he'd actually make them all paralyzed. That's his power. He's on a rampage. He's so mad. So the Philistines then, in response, attack Judah. And this turns out that Judah, who's the warrior tribe, are so overpowered and they're done. These are the guys who are the warriors of Israel. So what do? They don't fight back. They go and find Samson and they betray him. They sell Samson back to the Philistines. Samson's now all tied up. He breaks free, grabs a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and, you know, it's a dead donkey, so he's broken his vow again, but grabs the fresh jawbone of a donkey and goes all Jason Bourne on them. You know, because Krav Maga, I'm not sure if you know what Krav Maga is, it's Israeli self-defense. It's using common objects, like a book, to actually kill someone as fast as you can. You know the movie Bourne Ultimatum and all his Bourne series? That's Krav Maga. So when Jason Bourne grabs a book to kill someone, that's a form of self-defense used to terminate someone's life pretty quick with a common object. That's what Samson does. It's a jawbone of a donkey. It's not even a sword. It's not a rock. It's not anything. It's a jawbone of a donkey, and he kills. And then he pens a poem after all his feats, his strongman feats. And this poem is typically and classically all about himself. And he calls out to God, finally, I'm thirsty. Samson is fast becoming a representation of Israel, what Israel has become. And we see his whole life up into chapter 15 has been lived all about him. Samson, in chapter 16, is, you could summarize, he says, he is the weak, strong man. He's the weak, strong man. 16 verse 1, he goes to Gaza. He sees a prostitute. He goes, he sees, he takes whatever he wants. And then he sees Delilah. Chapter 16 verse 4, his third Philistine woman. Hey there, Delilah, though you're a Philistine and Samson's third woman, I want you, I'll just take you, and you'll go back and be my wife and cook for me. He just wants and he takes, doesn't he? He just wants and he takes, but she wants too. What does she want? She wants money. She wants money. The lords of the Philistines convince her to seduce Samson. That's a great marriage, by the way. If your marriage has gotten to the point where you're, you know, able to be convinced to kill your husband, it's probably on the rocks. Okay? And we see she wants to find out that great question where we started, where does your great strength lie? I can see you've got big muscles, Samson. Very impressive. I noticed those on our first date, but I'm really interested in where does your great strength actually lie? In other words, what is the secret of your strength? And Samson in chapter 16, as I read, so I won't go over too much now, Samson is betrayed again. He is sold for silver by his closest friend, his wife, and this is very much Judas style. And we see in this story this weak, strong man. For where brute force has failed, what has actually won over Samson? Not brute force. What actually won over Samson in the end was? The lust of his heart. The lust of his eyes. That's his downfall. No one overcame Samson by an arm wrestle. Overcame him by his own sin. And he's mocked. His eyes are gouged out. He's enslaved, just like Israel. He is the last of the judges. And the last of the judges goes. Except, verse 22 of chapter 16, his hair starts growing back. And I think that's a foreshadowing that God is not through with Samson yet. We see that Samson is taken to sacrifice season. It's sacrifice season for the Philistines. And 3,000 of them are celebrating their idol, Dagon. And they call Samson to entertain them. They make sport with him. And in the midst of this mess, Samson decides to pray once more. And he prays, "Remember me, strengthen me, so that I may avenge." It's a selfish prayer, yes. It's all about him, really. But he still prays. And he truly is going to be a Nazarite to his death. Because as he prays, God has found what we saw in chapter 14, verse 4. God has found his opportunity. It's right here, right now. Because the weapon is in the midst of the enemy. And it's about to be launched. The switch is going to be flicked and the time bomb is going to go off. And here we see Samson, who is a weak, strong man, is used by God to deliver. See, when Israel needed a judge to deliver, they got Samson instead. And he thought his great strength, he presumed his great strength lay in his hair, his vow. Well, sort of, but really, his great strength lay in the sovereignty of God, in God's power. And even though Samson thought he was strong, he was weak where it mattered. He was weak in the inner strength of his character, in his heart. That's where Samson's weakness was. He followed his own misplaced desire rather than placing his trust in the God who showed him grace. And here's the question I have, therefore, for you. Where does your strength lie? Where does your great strength lie? As I said at the beginning, I tire of lazy preaching. I know the faults in my preaching. I'm happy to talk with you about that over supper. Too long. Too whatever. You know, you enlist them. We'll go through. What I really find hard and frustrating is when people are taught, be like this. Be like Samson. That's how you apply the Bible. Read a passage, be like that person. It's not how you apply the Bible. The Bible points us to Jesus. So when we ask the question, where does your great strength lie? Can you join the dots? See, in every biblical figure, you can actually see a true and better one in Jesus Christ, can't you? Every biblical figure points us to Jesus. Every biblical figure shows us in some way, points us to Jesus Christ, like Samson. What does Samson do? Notice, he dies to deliver. But Jesus does it better. Do you see the dots between Samson and Jesus? Do you see the great contrast? Samson follows his own agenda, the desire of his eyes, to take whatever or whoever he wants, whereas Jesus made himself nothing, like we sang in that song, Philippians 2. And he took the form of a servant to die on a cross. Samson, the sinful one, he delivers in his death by killing others, by delivering others to death. Jesus Christ, the sinless, saves by his death to deliver us to new life. And Jesus does this in his own willing weakness. See, Samson, he's a strong man, but he's really weak. Jesus is a strong man who chooses weakness. He chooses that willingly to save those who are weak. Where does your inner strength come from? Is it in Jesus Christ? When I'm weak, then I'm strong in Jesus Christ? Because Jesus has done all the judging and delivering for me. He's done it for me. He's done it for you. Your strength cannot lie in yourself. You cannot pick yourself up by the bootstraps and make yourself better. You can't be better than Samson. You can't be like him, and you can't even be better than him. Because more like it is, you actually are like him in the sense that you're a sinner like him. Your strength must not come from yourself. No vow. Nothing that you can do. Jesus has done all the judging and delivering for me, for you to save. And God replaces and repurposes things and brings good, even though they're really bad. If you look at chapter 14, verse 18, there's that riddle. I just want to point our eyes to it one more time. There's that riddle I sort of jokingly said sounded like a musical to me. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? That riddle, what's the answer to that riddle? What is the answer to that riddle? What is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion? You know what the answer is? It's love. It's love, isn't it? It's love. Misplaced desire, love, when we love something. This is where we need strength to change. I don't need to become stronger and lift 200 kilos. I need the strength in my heart to change what I love. Because often for me, and I guess this is for you because you're a human, and I'm a human, there's lots of humans here, we have a problem with our hearts that we love the wrong things, like Samson. Our hearts chase after the wrong things. Sin, flesh, and the devil don't need ropes. They don't need chains or a haircut to cut down. Our power to resist and fall into a spiral of sin doesn't come against the strength of our arm. You can't stop it by having a gut full of gravel. You can't get white hot wit or steel in your spine. None of those things will help you. The problem that you and I have is our hearts have misplaced desire. And all that needs to happen for us is, to hit that tipping point, is we love God less. So where are our weak spots? Where do we need to see the gospel change that? What do you love so much that it actually takes you to bad places? Causes you to sin, causes you to wrong your neighbor, hurt your neighbor, your own family, your loved ones, or the God who loved you. If you're a Christian, you know where your weak spots are. At least I hope you're working on finding them, praying about where they are, identifying them, and seeing if this is my weak spot, if my weak spot is lust, if my weak spot is lust, if it is pornography. I mean, let's just put it out there. If Samson was here today, he'd be a porn addict. That's his problem, it's lust. I'm not making this stuff up, I'm not kind of drawing a long bow and saying, oh, let's talk about pornography, let's talk about... This is Samson's problem. So for his weak spot, if that's the weak spot, what's his problem that he never quite can see? He actually loves lust more than the Lord. How do we have a love for the Lord that says, my God, He is all satisfying. He is all I need. He gives me all good joy and pleasure, and all the things that I can enjoy in life and in death are found in Him. How do I replace lust with the living God? How do I love Him more? Where are weak spots? How do I do that? I can't do that myself. I need to see Jesus. I actually need to see what Jesus has done for me and see the contrast. What has lust done for me? It wastes my time. It wastes my headspace. It wastes my thoughts. It wastes me. It takes me from my work. It takes me from what I'm devoted to and perhaps reading God's Word and being on mission for Him. It is wasting a generation of people. And I'm not talking about a generation of people that have nothing to do with Jesus. I'm talking about Christians. One of their weak spots is lust. It can be my weak spot. We need to love and love rightly the God who loved us. But how is that going to change? What's going to be the lever that changes that? It's not going to happen because I make myself stronger. It won't happen that way. It can't. It can only happen if I see what Jesus has done for me. Because if you, like Israel, forget that you are saved by grace, you move to all sorts of dark places. But if you remember, the God who made me is the God who gave His life for me, willingly went to weakness on the cross, humiliated and obedient to the point of death. He died for my sin. He took my sin. Past, present, and future, He did that. Well, I want to live for Him. I love Him. And I contrast that to the other gods that I could follow of this world, to the Dagons of this world, to the Delilahs, to the Samsons. Contrast, what's the contrast? None of those gods, none of those things, none of those things I could love died for my sin. None of them. You don't call yourself a believer yet. I just want you to take a look at the sin of this world, the effects of sin in this world. Relationships are abused. There's lies, there's lust, there's leverage over people. Girls, glory, gold for men. Boys, glory, gold for girls, I guess. And all sorts of spectrum in between these days. It's terrible. It's messed up. Because we love the wrong things. We don't see the one who first loved us. Jesus Christ. A strong man who became weak. For the weak now can be strong. That's right. Gracious God, Father in heaven, when we look at the effects of sin in this world, when we look at how we are just like Samson, just like Israel, He is like us. Enslaved in our own sin. We had no freedom, no sight, no hope. By Your grace, You sent a Savior, a rescuer, Jesus Christ. Not the 12th judge, but the final judge. The judge and Savior, our Lord and God. And so we thank You that we don't need to try and find a secret power within ourselves. We don't need to be the ones to clean up our life and change our life. That we can come to Jesus Christ, who has the power to change lives, the power to save, to free those enslaved to sin with no freedom, no sight, no reality, no hope, but yet give all those things. Give all those things that no other gods of this world, no other things that we could love, could ever give us. Oh Father, we pray that we would turn from all other gods. That we would turn from our misplaced desire. That we would stop doing what is right in our own eyes. And that we would turn and look towards Jesus with our eyes. And trust in Him as our Savior. And live with Him as our Lord. And Father, we pray that You would change our lives by Your grace. That we would be new people. Living in a new way because of what You've done in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.